At the Thessalonian epistles. And we begin with the circumstances behind 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the important thing to keep in mind is that Paul wrote these letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, because he could not go to see them. Paul would have much rather done a face-to-face meeting with these people, but he could not do it. And there are three things, or three reasons, why Paul could not get to see them, and therefore had to write to them. Number one, distance. Distance. The churches that were founded on the first journey were fairly near to Antioch, where Paul was. As a matter of fact, he could get there, visit them, teach them, and return again and be looking at, let's say, March, April, May at the most. A few months was all that was required. However, when you look about the churches that were founded on the first journey in Europe, that's a different situation. They were many months away. And so Paul is going to Thessalonica. He's going to have to travel, let's say, for January, February, March, in order to get there, and then the same thing for return. Therefore, Paul says, I've got to write letters. He had to write letters because of the distance. Number two, he had to write letters because of the Jews. The Jews simply would not let Paul alone. And they were not content to give trouble in Thessalonica. They would look at his agenda and say, where are you going next? Because we're going to follow you and we are going to harass you. Look at two passages. First, Acts 17. If someone should come to town and teach something very offensive, we might object to it, but would we do this? Would we pack up and say, we will follow your tracks up to St. Joe? We will walk the distance to be there to harass you. Well, in Acts 17 and verse 5, you have the following. The Jews becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. They were violently opposed to Paul. If you come down to verse 13, it says, when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, different town, they came there likewise agitating and stirring up the crowds. And so Paul had two reasons. Distance. Number two, the Jews will dog my steps. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 15 and 16. It speaks of the Jews who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. These are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. And therefore the Jewish opposition was vehement, it was violent, and it was intense. But there's another reason, and that is something is behind the distance. Something is behind the Jews, and that is the arch opponent of the Word of God. Chapter 2, verse 18. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. What did he do? I don't know. But I do know he had a program that was so intense that Paul was able to say, I can't come to see you because Satan himself stands outside the city of Thessalonica and will not let me come. So what's his alternative? Letters. Letters written to these people. And, of course, that required a staff of messengers and helpers to deliver Paul's mail. What is the theme of 1 Thessalonians? What is the theme? The theme is easy to pick up if we do two things. If we look at the word that Paul uses, and if you look at the end of each chapter. The end of each chapter. And you will find that the end verse or the end remark of every chapter is the coming of Christ. The end of every chapter is the coming of Christ. And I put this in front of myself as well as you. If you had to wrap up 1 Thessalonians for what it's about, could you do the following? It's really simple, but could you do it? Chapter 1, verse 10. He has said, we turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, to wait for His Son from heaven. Chapter 1 begins with a reference to the anticipation of the Lord's return. Chapter 2, verse 19. For who is our hope or joy or crown or exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at His coming? Now that ought to give us a hint that in two chapters He is winding up each with a reference to the coming of Christ. But look at chapter 3, verse 13. So that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. The coming of Christ is important. Chapter 4. And verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians is the book about the coming of Christ. It is thematic. Look also about chapter 5 and verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you should then, if you were called upon, be able to deliver a Bible study to a group that says, what is 1 Thessalonians about?
And I bet you blow their minds at your ability to point out at the end of chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 is a reference to the coming of Christ. Now, does anyone want to guess how I got that? You know the old word. I read it. I saw it. I looked at it. Why did I see it? Because it's there. Why did I read it? Because it's there. And so much of the study of the Word of God simply does not look at the text. Now, we should add one other thing to that. And the thing we ought to add, that in the theme of Thessalonians, the word used for the coming of Christ in 2:19 is the word parousia. English spelling, P-A-R-O-U-S-I. Parousia. And I've heard many good Bible teachers who apparently cannot read Greek say we look for the parousia. It's not the parousia. Parousia is the word. And it's compound. Para means to be beside. And the ousia part is the part that means to be. To be beside, and it always means to be beside in person. The word parousia is not fulfilled by saying you're going away, I will be with you in my thoughts. No, no, no. This word always means beside in the sense of personal visit or personal presence. For example, look at 2 Corinthians 10:10. 2 Corinthians 10:10. Paul says, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his, one word, parousia. How's it translated? Personal presence. And that is always the meaning of the word. Personal presence. And therefore, in the book of Thessalonians, he's talking not about the fact that the Lord is present with us now in spirit, not at all. He's talking about the day when he will be personally and visibly present. And that's called his return. The New Testament is full of the doctrine of the personal return of Christ. But I would like to point out to you one other utterly brilliant conclusion that I thought for days and days and days and days on to find out. It is as follows. My tool was a concordance. I wonder how much the New Testament talks about the parousia of Jesus. Well, I found out an interesting thing, that the parousia of Jesus is 17 times in the New Testament. And that's sufficient to say it's a major teaching, a major doctrine of the New Testament. But I found out another thing, that of those 17, almost half, 8, are found in the Thessalonian letters. And if you'll take your card and look at the memory verse side, I have tried to name each book carefully and accurately. Can you see right now why I call it the Book of Christ's Return? Every chapter mentions it. Not only does every chapter mention it, but almost half of the references to the parousia of Jesus are in Thessalonians. It is the Book of Christ's Return. And by the way, in going through these lessons, I hope you have the kind of mind that will look at this and say, the Book of Christ's Return. Why do you call it that? Because I am prepared to tell you why I call it that. And that's the kind of attitude we ought to always have in Bible study. Always keep the teacher on the carpet. Always say, why do you say that? What's your reason for that? What's your support for that? And that is why we call it, as we've already gone over reasons, the Book of Christ's Return. What other thing might we say about that subject? If you wanted to get a picture of the day that Jesus will come and catch us up in the air to be with Him, where would you go? First Thessalonians chapter 4, wouldn't you? Chapter 4, coming down to verses I know we're familiar with, beginning in verse 13. But I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or those who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Notice, by the way, the bluntness of this verse. Two kinds. People who sleep and the rest. And what is the destiny of the rest? Two words. No hope. This is also one of the few mandatory passages for a funeral. Because if you are speaking at a funeral or facing the death of a believer who now sleeps, look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Mandatory passage for the believer who has died. Where is he? What does he await? And these things are very, very important. You come down to verse 17. Then when we who are alive and remain are caught up. And that has been rendered by a Latin word, rapture. This is the rapture passage. I'm not sure that it's the best name for it, but if you ever need to find out where do you get the idea of the rapture, it's found in verse 17. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. A great eschatological prophetic passage that we need to latch on to today. And so it's rich in information about the coming of the Lord. All right. 1 Thessalonians, let's look at it now as to content. Content. The content of 1 Thessalonians, I believe, is very easy to catch because the first part is reminiscing or retrospect. The first three chapters are retrospect. They are looking back. 1 through 3. And if you come to chapter 1, verse 3, you've got the basis for saying that. Because in verse 3 of chapter 1, just after the introduction, the first thing he says is constantly bearing in mind. And it's the word that is normally rendered remembering. And so this part is retrospect, and it is remembering what? How you were saved. Remembering how you were saved. Chapters 1, 2, and 3. But if you look at chapter 4, things change. And he stops reminiscing and looking back and says, finally then, brethren, request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk. 1 through 3, retrospect, how they were saved. Chapters 4 through 6, prospect. Prospect. 4 and 5, or how you should live. Four and five, how you should live. Now that's a simple division of the book, is it not? Three chapters looking over his shoulders. Three chapters of retrospect. Three chapters of reminiscing on how you were saved. Chapter 4, he turns from that and says, let's now take the prospective view and look at how in the moment you ought to live. Isn't this all unbelievably complex? isn't this above everyone's head? I mean, isn't this profound? No, it's really rather simple. And if we learn to read the Word of God correctly, we will come out with a very simple observation. It takes a theologian to make it complex. Or if you don't have one of those around, you need to get a commentary. And a commentary will really make it complex. And I think you're seeing the difference between seeing the whole and taking apart the parts. Dallas Seminary has always been known for producing men that do detailed exegesis and exposition of the Word of God. And one of the things that we faced years ago was a little bit of teasing. They said if a Dallas Seminary graduate speaks out of Isaiah, where the angel Isaiah says, "Holy, holy, holy," the seminary student will make a three-part series out of it. And you see, that may be grinding for detail, and we need detail, but we need to see the whole. What is all of it about? Now, I think we can take this first part, looking about how they were saved, or looking in retrospect, and we can break that down into something else. One, their conversion. Chapter 1. Two, their evangelism. Chapter 2. Their follow-up, chapter 3. Chapter 1 is about their conversion. And in their conversion, I'd like for you to notice in chapter 1, two things. In their conversion, there was the human element. And in their conversion, there was the supernatural element. Chapter 1, the human element. Verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only. And I'd like to outline several words. Number one, our. Number two, the word gospel. Number three, the word you. And I believe these three words call attention to three things. Number one, our gospel, in the sense that Paul was the speaker, not the originator. It's our gospel in the sense that Paul spoke it. Number two, the gospel was the objective message. And boy, that's important today, because the gospel is not the offer of a subjective experience. It's not the hear this message. Jesus wants to bring the joy bells and make them rule
in your heart. That's not the gospel. The gospel is an objective message. Christ died for our sins. That is not subjective. That is objective. Should be spelled right. That is objective. It doesn't make any difference who you are. The gospel is the same. Where you live, the gospel is the same. What your problems are, the gospel is the same. It is an objective message. And it came to you. And I would like to point out that that's all the human element. Looking again at verse 5, for our gospel did not come to you, or we could put it positively, our gospel that we speak came to you. And you know, in word only is the best we can do. Isn't it? Or is it true that every time you speak the gospel, it is believed and understood? How many times did the gospel get from our lips to their ears? And that was the end. Nothing else happened. They didn't believe. They might have even scoffed. But you know, you've done all you can do. I like the way Barnhouse used to put it. All I can do this morning is get the word from here to your ears. From there on, you can do anything with it you want. You can believe it. You cannot believe it. You can trash it. But that's the best that I can do. And you know, you shouldn't feel bad about that. I heard in a call-in program, a young man call in the program last night, and he made the remark, he said, I've been a Christian for 2 years. And he says, I'm ready to quit. I've told people the gospel over and over and over and over and over. And no one has ever believed. And you kind of fell for the guy. Because he was honest and he was sincere. But you know, from your mouth to men's ears is the best that we can do. You say, well, that's hopeless then, if we can't argue anyone into salvation. Oh, no. Paul says it got to your ears. But look at verse 5. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, the best that I could do. But what happened? But also in the power and in the Holy Spirit. There's the breakthrough. And we ought to add to real communication. We should add to the human element the divine element. And how do you get the divine element to work? You give them the gospel and then say, sick 'em, Jesus. What do? You rest in the sovereignty of God to use His word and take the words that were communicated and put behind them power. And it's the power of the Spirit. That does it. This is all chapter 1, their conversion. Chapter 2 shifts. And it shifts from their conversion to their evangelism. In other words, chapter 1 is how they responded. Chapter 2 is how Paul came to them. Now, I know that sounds backwards, doesn't it? Because it seems like it ought to be how Paul evangelized, then how they responded. But it's reversed. The first thing is the way you responded, chapter 1. How do we know chapter 2 changes? For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you... The word coming is interesting. Let me write down its antonym is the word ex hadas. And as you know, hadas means way or road, like in your hodometer on your car. And hadas is the word exodus, or the way out. The way out. The word translated coming in this verse is the word esodos. Same combination of the word way, and the word in. Exodus, the way out. Esodos, the way in. So Paul introduces in chapter 2 that you remember our Esodos, how we came to you. And he begins to develop their evangelism. But please note one other thing in chapter 2, verse 1. And it's a simple question. In evangelism, who went to who? Who went to who? Were they brought to us, or did Paul go to them? And the word that is translated to after the word coming is also the word pros, and it means face to face. What is Paul saying? I made it my job to get face to face with unbelievers. Something we do not do. Several years ago, Moody Institute did a little survey, and they concluded that when a person in his 20s becomes a Christian, he will lose 80% of his friends. And I'm not at all surprised, are you? Because after all of your friends go nasty places and do nasty things that we don't do. And so what do? We isolate until we are surrounded with nothing but Christians. And that's a sad, sad thing. It is true that it is with Christians we have fellowship. But why don't we have unbelieving friends? And can we honestly say, I've gotten up in your face? I have formed a good relationship with people who do not know the Lord. And we ought to ask ourselves, how much do we isolate ourselves from unbelievers? And I submit we should not do it. Paul got into Thessalonica and he said, I'm going to get face to face with you. And he talks about his entrance. It's interesting to notice the tender words for the way he associated with people
Look at verse 7. We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having thus a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you. This is how he feels about unbelievers. To impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives. This is how Paul evangelized. The follow-up is chapter 3. And Paul could not follow up personally, but he did follow up by sending Timothy to find how their faith was doing. He could not do it personally, so he sent someone else. Verse 5, for this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith. In other words, I want to know how my babies are making it, how these newborn Christians are growing, and, of course, the good news that Timothy, verse 6, has come to us and brought good news about your newborn faith. With chapter 4, we now turn to the prospect, or how we ought to live. And beginning in 4, the emphasis is on how we ought to walk in a way that pleases God. And that completes the book of 1 Thessalonians. Father, we're thankful for this, your word, and for this little book. We haven't studied it in detail, and we would anticipate the day that we can and will. But we're thankful for what we have learned tonight about the main breaststrokes of this part of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Before we go, may I once again give a commercial, and it's something I am really looking forward to personally. And it's going to be at the end of BFT, and it will be 1 hour with one man, number one, Adam. What can you say in 1 hour about Adam? What can you say in 1 hour about Adam? And I have not yet begun the study, but if you would ask me, what can you say in 1 hour about Adam? Probably not much, but I'll get there. I've jotted down a few things that I've learned so far. He was the first created man. He was the first married man. And he was the first fallen man. Now that's only preliminary look. But shouldn't we know who Adam is all the way through the Word? What he's used for, what he represents, what he teaches? And we'll do that beginning, sometime in a couple of months. And we will move from Adam to the first man to the second man. And then, what is next? Equal time. 1 hour with one woman. And they ought to get a fair break. We study the life of Abraham. Do we study the life of Sarah? These are great women. So we'll move on with BFT forever. And after one man, it'll be 1 hour with one woman. And we'll let her say all she has to say. And we'll listen carefully. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name.